إن الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا، من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلل فلا هادي له، وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له، وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله صلى الله عليه وسلم. Verily all praise is due to Allah alone. We praise Him, we seek His assistance, we seek His forgiveness, we seek refuge with Him alone from the evils of our own selves and from the consequences of our bad deeds. Whomever Allah Ta'ala guides, there is no one who can lead him astray. And whoever Allah Ta'ala leads astray, no one can guide him. I openly testify that there is no deity worthy of worship other than Allah without any partners, and I further testify that Muhammad was his servant and final messenger. Ya ayyuhalladhina amanu taqullaha haqqa tuqatih wa la tamutunna illa wa antum muslimun. O you believers, fear Allah with the fear that he deserves to be feared with, and do not die except in a state of submission to Islam. Ya ayyuhan nas, ittaqu rabbakum alladhi khalaqakum min nafsin wahida wa khalaqa minha zawjaha wa batha minhuma rijalan kathiran wa nisaa wa ittaqullaha alladhi tasaaluna bih wal arhami innallaha kana alaykum raqiba. O mankind, fear your Lord who has created you from a single soul, and from that soul he created its mate, and from the two of them he dispatched multitudes of men and women. And fear Allah, the one through whom you demand your mutual rights, and I swear by Allah that Allah is a watcher over you. Ya ayyuhalladhina amanu taqullaha wa qulu qawlan sadida yuslih lakum a'malakum wa yaghfir lakum dhunubakum wa man yuti' Allaha wa rasulahu faqad faza fawzan 'azima. O you who believe, fear Allah and say a word that is straight to the point. He will forgive your sins and guide your actions. And whoever obeys Allah and His Messenger, alayhi salatu wassalam, has achieved the great achievement. Amma ba'du, fa inna asdaq al hadith kitabullah, wa khayr al hadi hadi Muhammadin sallallahu alayhi wasallam, wa shar al umuri muhdathatuha. وإن كل محدثة بدعة وكل بدعة ضلالة وكل ضلالة في النار. As for what follows, then for sure the finest speech is the book of Allah, and the best guidance is the guidance of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. May Allah raise his rank and grant him peace. And the worst of all affairs in our religion are newly invented matters, for every newly invented matter is a blameworthy innovation, and every blameworthy innovation is a straying, and all of those strayings lead to the fire. As for this evening's gathering, then Allah Ta'ala has blessed us to come together to remember Him, to remember the virtues of His city, the city of Mecca, in which the house of Allah Ta'ala, Al-Ka'aba, Al-Masjid Al-Haram resides, the city where He sent forth the message of Islam from so many different prophets, the last of them being the Messenger Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam, tying this idea to the importance of Tawheed in our lives. At-Tawheed is a topic that we love to come together to be reminded about, to rehearse, to understand, to look at the different ways we should be understanding and implementing At-Tawheed. So this evening, we're going to talk a little bit about Tawheed, the definition of it, the different kinds of Tawheed, the different categories of Tawheed. And then we're going to talk about the city of Mecca and the virtues of the city of Mecca, its boundaries and where it exists and its virtues. And then we're going to tie that into our worship of Allah Ta'ala alone with Tawheed al-Ibadah. Insha'Allah Ta'ala, nas'aluhu al-awna wa-sadada. We ask Allah Ta'ala to make it easy for us to study this topic or to understand and benefit from this topic. And we ask Allah Ta'ala to give us stability in His religion. Firstly, At-Tawheed. From wahada yuwahidu tawheedan, to consider something to be one or to make something into one. Wahada fulanun as-sufuf. So and so came to the sufuf, the lines, the rows of people, and he put them all together into one, and he made one row to make something into one. it is also used to consider something to be one, and this is closer to the meaning that we would use for Tawheed. We consider Allah Ta'ala to be one, and we believe that Allah Ta'ala is one. One in what? One in His Lordship, in His right to be worshipped alone, and in the perfection and the beauty of His names and attributes. And in that, we have a reminder and a rehearsal of the three categories of Tawheed. What are they? Tawheed Ar-Rububiyyah, that Tawheed where the servant affirms for Allah Ta'ala that Allah alone is the Rabb, is the creator, the sustainer, the provider, the bringer of life, the bringer of death, the one who is in control of the universe and everything that happens in it. That is Tawheed Ar-Rububiyyah, something that was something already established within the nufus, within people's inner beliefs, something established and not something that we really need to be called to. And it was that, and this reason is why Allah Ta'ala did not send His messengers to call the people to Tawheed Ar-Rububiyyah, to affirming that Allah is the Lord, or to affirm that Allah is the bringer of life and death. Rather, Allah Ta'ala sent His messengers to invite the people to one of the other categories of Tawheed as the main assignment of a messenger or a prophet. The second category of Tawheed, according to the ulama, as they make istiqra, or they derive the categories of the understanding of a topic from the texts of the book and the sunnah, they say the second category, or the it's not necessary that we say second, but a second category here is al-asma' wa-sifat. The Tawheed of Allah Ta'ala as it relates to His names and attributes. Allah Ta'ala alone has the most glorious, most beautiful, most perfect and complete names and attributes that are understood from those names. He has the most beautiful and complete actions that He does that don't resemble the actions of His creation in any way whatsoever, nor are they to be explained away and denied. For example, Allah Ta'ala is Ar-Rahman and He is Ar-Rahim. He is the most merciful. From two different names, we understand the attribute of mercy. Allah Ta'ala is Ar-Rahman. And some of the scholars said Ar-Rahman is the possessor of mercy that is without limit in this dunya. This mercy reaches the Muslim and the kafir. This mercy reaches the young and the old, the male, the female, the believers, the hypocrites, the animals, the trees, the creation of Allah. All of it exists by way of the mercy of Allah Ta'ala. And this is one kind of perfect mercy that we affirm for Allah Ta'ala. Some of the scholars said Ar-Rahim, another name of Allah based on Rahmah, has to do with the mercy that is specific to the believers on the Day of Judgment. The mercy of the rewards of paradise, the mercy of forgiveness of our sins and being excused from our bad actions. This mercy is specific to the believers. And they used as a proof for this distinction, وَكَانَ بِالْمُؤْمِنِينَ رَحِيمًا, and Allah Ta'ala is with regards to the believers Rahim, merciful. And they understood from the other text that the generality of when Allah mentions Ar-Rahman, it doesn't seem to be in a restricted text or a restricted context to just the believers. So we do affirm that Allah has mercy, that He extends to those who disbelieve in Him and reject Him and reject His messengers and His message. And we do affirm that Allah Ta'ala has another kind of mercy in the hereafter, which is what much more, it is what we seek after, it is what we want from Allah Ta'ala in the hereafter. It is the mercy reserved for those who have worshipped Him alone and have not ascribed any partners to Him. So we worship Allah Ta'ala knowing that He is Ar-Rahman and Ar-Rahim. We worship Allah Ta'ala knowing that He has a glorious face. And the face of Allah Ta'ala is affirmed in the book of Allah and in the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. And we don't say His face is like the face of the creation or the face of anything. Nor do we say it's impossible to affirm a face, because if we say Allah has a face, that must mean He's like His creation. Rather, we affirm that Allah Ta'ala has a face. And we don't have an idea about that face like it's a human face or any type of face that could resemble what we know. We affirm that Allah Ta'ala has a perfect and complete face in a way that does not resemble the face of His creation, and we do not explain it away and say it just refers to His majesty as the people of Ta'wil do from the Asha'ira and other than them. So Ahl Sunnah, we affirm for Allah Ta'ala His names and His attributes. We also affirm for Allah Ta'ala His actions. And some of the scholars call this the actions of Allah Ta'ala his sifat fi'liya, right? Or his af'al ikhtiyariya, the actions, the attributes that he is to be described with based on his actions. That Allah Ta'ala descends in the last third of every night, in the final third of every night, to hear the supplications of his servant with a special kind of hearing and acceptance. Not that Allah Ta'ala does not hear or accept the supplications of his servants in other times, however, as a specific virtue for that time of night and acts of worship offered in it, Allah Ta'ala descends. How exactly does Allah descend? Our belief is to say Allah descends, and we affirm it like that, and we don't say Allah descends like such and such, or there is a way that we're going to understand Allah descending as a person descends or as anyone else descends. We say, as al-Imam Malik rahimahullah ta'ala said when he was asked about how does Allah ta'ala ascend above the throne, he said what? He said, al-ma'na ghayru majhool. The meaning is not something unknown. Wal-imanu bihi wajib. Believing it is obligatory. It's obligatory in Islam. وَسُؤَالُ عَنْهُ بِدْعَةً. And asking about it is a bid'ah. What's the fourth thing I'm forgetting? الْإِيمَانُ بِهِ وَاجِبٌ. Believing in it is obligatory. وَالْكَيْفُ مَجْهُولٌ. And the specific details of that ascension, how exactly did Allah ascend above His throne, it's incomprehensible to the human mind. We can affirm it without going into those details. الْإِيمَانُ بِهِ وَاجِبٌ. The meaning is known. The exact details are incomprehensible. Belief in it is wajib. وَسُؤَالْ عَنْهُ بِدْعَةً. And asking about the details is an innovation. Not asking about the affirmation of it. Did our Salaf affirm it? And how did they affirm it? But asking about the specific details, the kayf. Asking about how is it that Allah ascended. That is the questioning about how that is impermissible and that is a bid'ah in the religion. An innovation in the religion. So Allah Ta'ala, we worship Him with Tawheed and with three categories of Tawheed. The first one, Tawheed Ar-Rububiyyah, our firm belief that Allah is the Creator, the Provider, the Bringer of Life and Death, the Organizer of all affairs in this life. Secondly, Tawheed Al-Asma wa Sifat, that Allah Ta'ala alone possesses the most perfect names, attributes and actions, all of them befitting to His Majesty, the Creator of the heavens and the earth, who does not resemble any of His creation, who is above His creation, above His throne. We affirm all of those names and attributes for Him as our Tawheed. The third category of Tawheed the scholars mention is referred to as Tawheed Al-Ibadah, or Tawheed Al-Uluhiyyah, or Tawheed Al-Ilahiyyah. The Tawheed of worship, your actions. The Tawheed of Rububiyyah, Allah's actions. The Tawheed of Ibadah, your actions. How do you implement Tawheed in your actions? That's with Salat, singling out Allah Ta'ala as the object of your worship when you make Salat, as the object of your worship when you make your intention for fasting, as the object of your worship when you pay your zakat, as the object of your worship when you make Hajj or Umrah, the object of your worship as you enjoin good, forbid evil, advise your brothers in Islam, and you practice the religion of Islam, intending these actions to be actions done to be accepted by Allah Ta'ala. It's the Tawheed of Ibadah. Meaning, none of that can be for Allah and someone else. من عمل عملا, as Allah Ta'ala had said in the Hadith Qudsi, narrated by our Messenger Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, من عمل عملا أشرك فيه معي غيري تركته وشركه. Whoever does an action that he does it for me and for someone else, then I will abandon him and his shirk. That is an act of shirk, a violation of a tawheed. So we have a tawheed now, three categories. The third category being the one that Allah Ta'ala sent His messengers to the different nations throughout history to call the people to worship Allah Ta'ala alone. وَلَقَدْ بَعَثْنَا فِي كُلِّ أُمَّةٍ رَسُولًا أَنْ اِعْبُدُ اللَّهَ وَاجْتَنِبُ الطَّاغُوتِ. And we have sent to every nation a messenger proclaiming to them, worship Allah alone and shun everything that is worshipped beside Him. Worship Allah Ta'ala alone and shun everything that is worshipped beside Him. This is the essence, the message of all of the messengers of Allah. From Noah alayhi salatu wasalam, all the way to the last messenger Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam. The call was a call to worship Allah Ta'ala alone. Now, that's our first topic as like an introduction. Our second topic that we're going to tie into the issue of Tawheed is the issue of Mecca, the city of Mecca, the city where the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam originally began receiving revelation, the city wherein lies the house of Allah, the Kaaba, the place of Tawheed, the place of Tawheed al-Ibadah, the place where Muslims all over the earth worship Allah Ta'ala without any partners, the place designated as a place for the worship of Allah, the very first house ever built for the worship of Allah, for Tawheed al-Ibadah, for the worship of Allah Ta'ala alone. Inna awwala baytin wudhi'a lin-nasi lalladhi bi-Bakka mubarakan wa hudan lil-alamin. The very first house, surely, the very first house that has been set or designated or laid down for the people, meaning to worship Allah alone, was that one, surely, that's in Becca. And Becca is from the many names of Mecca, right? And there is even some claims from Christian scholars that there remain verses in their what they have left of the Injil referring to Mecca as Becca. And there are Isra'iliyat, there are narrations from the Jews and the Christians that refer to the Kaaba and Mecca and the prophets being in that area of the earth. Naam. So we have the name of the Kaaba or the name of Mecca, one of them being Becca, right? We have that Allah Ta'ala has appointed this house or allowed this house to be built as the first house built for the worship of Allah Ta'ala. Who built this house? From the people that Allah created. Naam. Ibrahim. Ibrahim, barakallahu feek, Ibrahim. And Ibrahim was a prophet or a companion or what? Who knows? He was a prophet and a messenger. Thank you very much. Barakallahu feek. So Ibrahim built the Kaaba. Some people say, no, Ibrahim didn't build the Kaaba. He rebuilt it after Adam built it. Have you ever heard this? Adam originally built the Kaaba. I just mentioned to you there are Isra'iliyat. There are narrations from the Jews and the Christians about the Kaaba. Here's an example of one of them. Maybe 10 years ago I looked at the narration. I don't remember exactly the details, but I remember the result of the research was that the claim that Adam built the Kaaba is a claim from Isra'iliyat, from the narrations, from some of the companions who heard from former Jews and Christians who narrated things from their book. And we don't know if it's founded. However, we have an ayat in the Quran, إِذْ يَرْفَعُ إِبْرَاهِيمُ الْقَوَاعِدَ مِنَ الْبَيْتِ وَإِسْمَعِيلُ رَبَّنَا تَقَبَّلْ مِنَّا. When Ibrahim raised up the foundation to put it in its place, the foundation, and the verb is not أَعَادَهُ, to return it back to its place, but it's to put it in its place. And Ismail was with him, his son. They said, رَبَّنَا تَقَبَّلْ دُعَى. Oh, our Lord, accept our except from us. إِنَّكَ أَنْتَ السَّمِيعُ الْعَلِيمُ. Verily you are the all-hearing and the all-knowing. Just as a side point, we talked about the three categories of Tawheed. How are the three categories of Tawheed in that short ayat? All three categories of Tawheed are in the short ayat. Rububiyya, Uluhiyya, Asma wa Sifat. How? Ibrahim raised the foundations of the house with Ismail. He said, O Allah, accept from us. Verily you are the all-hearing, the all-knowing. All three categories of Tawheed, where are they? Huh? Sami'un Alim. Okay. Innaka anta Sami'ul Alim. Affirmation of attributes, names of Allah Ta'ala. Tayyib, where's the Tawheed al-Rububiyya? That would be what? Uluhiyya. Jazakallahu khairan. Where's the Rububiyya? Rabbana, barakallahu feek. The dua that begins with Rabbana, you're calling on Allah as mentioning His rububiyyah. So we have in that one short passage from the Quran all three categories of Tawheed. Rabbana, O our Lord, our Rabb, rububiyyah. You can say the idea of building the house too was Tawheed al-Ibadah, their worship of Allah Ta'ala. And they said, Taqabbal minna, dua to Allah Ta'ala alone. That dua, that act of requesting something from Allah, qubul al-a'mal, that request is tawheed al-ibadah. A dua, ibadah. Supplications to Allah, they are ibadah. That's the tawheed al-ibadah. And asma wa sifat, obviously, from the last part of the verse. Where were we? the house of Allah Ta'ala, Al-Ka'aba, laid down in Mecca by Ibrahim, the one we say Millat Ibrahim, the religion of Ibrahim, that our Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam and the prophets before him came to revive and to call the people back to. Millat Ibrahim, another synonym for the Millah of Ibrahim is At-Tawheed, Ibadatullahi Wahdahu. The religion of Ibrahim was the worship of Allah Ta'ala alone with no partners. It was At-Tawheed. So the place was the place of Ibrahim, with the house set down to be a house where the people would come to worship Allah Ta'ala alone. Then we have the Messenger Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, the Messenger Muhammad, coming to reaffirm and to call the people back to that same message. The very reason for the building of that house, which had been overtaken by the worship of idols and the filthy acts of shirk and paganism that were prevalent in the days before the advent of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. He came, and before he came, there was an event called Aam al-Fil. You guys know about the year of the elephant, right? Abraha, the Yemeni king, Christian, who came to establish Christianity in Mecca. When the men of Quraysh were not able to defend the house of Allah Ta'ala, they got out of the way, thinking the elephants are coming to smash the house. Yet Allah Ta'ala protected his house, because it's the house for Tawheed, not the house for Christianity, not the house for the worship of Jesus, not the house for the worship of anyone else. Allah Ta'ala himself sent birds with rocks to stone the people who came with this plan to destroy the Kaaba. And it was preserved, and that is represented in the surah that all of us memorize, Surah Al-Fil, right? And the Messenger Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, he referred to this event in a hadith when he came back to conquer Mecca. When he came back after his whole life's mission to call the people back to the worship of Allah, after he was exiled to Medina and he established Dar al-Hijrah, the place where people made hijrah to come to be with the Messenger Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam and to worship Allah Ta'ala alone. When he came back, Yawm al-Fath, the day of the conquering of Mecca, he said, إِنَّ اللَّهَ حَبَسَ عَنْ مَكَّةَ الْفِيلِ وَسَلَّطَ عَلَيْهَا رَسُولَهُ وَالْمُؤْمِنِينَ. Allah Ta'ala had kept back the elephants from taking over the house, and now he has turned the Messenger and his believers upon the house, meaning in authority, and now to establish the Tawheed of Allah Ta'ala. The hadith was collected by Al-Bukhari and Muslim on the authority of Abu Huraira. It's quite a long hadith, but that's one of the phrases that the Messenger Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said, referring to how the house was established for the worship of Allah alone, and Allah Ta'ala protected that place and brought Islam back to that place, Tawheed, as it remains today, the place where Allah Ta'ala alone is worshipped. Naam. And the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam spoke, and we're going to talk now about Mecca a little bit. Mecca is that city that we know of. We have the tariq all the way to Mecca, and many of us are blessed to be able to make Umrah often. And al-Umratu ila al-Umrati kafaratun lima baynahuma, as the Umrah, from one Umrah to the next Umrah, is an expiation for sins committed between them, as collected by Al-Bukhari in his Sahih. That city which is known, do you know the first place which is the border of Mecca? Do you know what it's called? As you drive in, what's that place that's the border of Mecca? Kuday? That's Shumaisi, barakallahu fiqh. It's called Shumaisi. Do you know what it's historically known as? Shumaisi is known historically as a very, very significant place. Hudaybiyah, the place of the pact, the sulh between the Muslims and the tribes of Quraysh, that was Hudaybiyah. And then it goes on one side to Tan'im, on the other side, you know, Masjid Aisha, coming in from Medina, right? On the other side it goes to, all the way out to close to Arafat, Arafat being just outside the border of Mecca. That's the city of Mecca. The Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam mentioned that the whole city of Mecca is haram. What's that mean, haram? Forbidden. We can't enter it. What does it mean, Mecca is haram, huh? Forbidden from committing sins. Forbidden, ilhad is haram in it. Of course, it's haram everywhere to commit sins. What's special about Mecca that makes it haram?
Inviable.
Inviable. That's a good meaning. Inviable, a sanctuary. I guess the word haram here would be closer to a sanctuary. Naam. There's a special virtue of Mecca. Whoever intends to do something, some ilhad in Mecca, then Allah Ta'ala will put him to a great punishment. Naam. Certain rules affect Mecca that don't affect any other place. The la yunaffar sayduha. You're not allowed to scare away the normal animals that you would hunt. You're not only not allowed to hunt them, but you are not allowed to scare them away from the shade because you want to sit in the shade. You're not allowed to transgress against them in any way. You're not allowed to bring to uproot the trees that were from the trees of Mecca. And other rulings regarding lost property and different things. It was known before Islam, and that carried on into Islam, that Mecca was haram, or Mecca was made haram by Ibrahim. Made haram by Ibrahim. And in one narration, the Prophet ﷺ mentioned that Allah Ta'ala had made Mecca haram. He said, "Inna hadha al-barada harramahu Allahu yawma khalaqa as-samawati wal-arda fa huwa haramun bi hurmatillahi ila yawm al-qiyamah." Right? It is that verily this city of ours, Allah Ta'ala has made it haram, has declared it to be haram, a sanctuary. And of course, fighting is a very obvious idea, that fighting is not allowed in the haram. And if you said fighting, impermissible fighting between Muslims is not permissible anyway, as he said, "La takunu ba'di kuffaran yadribu ba'dukum riqaba ba'd." Do not turn into kuffar after me by striking each other's necks. Right? And qitalul muslim kufr. Sibabul muslim fusuq wa qitaluhu kufr. Insulting a Muslim is a kind of disobedience, and fighting him is kufr. So it's a major sin to fight a Muslim. Inside the city of Mecca, it's haram, it's a sanctuary, and it's not allowed to fight in Mecca. So any impermissible fighting that would happen would be even more severely prohibited. That hadith I mentioned to you about Allah declaring Mecca and Medina Mecca to be haram was collected by al-Bukhari and Muslim from the hadith of Ibn Abbas radiyallahu anhu. Naam. Another hadith, which was when the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam made his hajj with his companions, estimated at 110,000 or so companions made hajj with the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wasallam. And when he was there, either in Muzdalifah or Arafat or Mina, had different narrations mentioned this khutbah, this address that he gave. Some of them say Mina, it was in Mina. Some of them say it was in Muzdalifah, and some of them say it was in Arafat. Some of the ulama said, as a way to combine those different reports, that there's no problem in understanding that he gave this khutbah in Mina. And because of its importance, he repeated it in Muzdalifah. Firstly in Arafat, and then later in Muzdalifah. No harm in understanding that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, with 110,000 sahaba, with no microphone and no system of reaching more than the people who a human voice would reach around him, that he would likely repeat an important admonishment many times in this very essential and important gathering of so many people, radiyallahu anhum ajma'in. Naam. He said in that in his address, he said, "Inna zamana qad istadara ka hay'atihi yawma khalaqa as-samawati wal ard." The time, the passing of time, or the system of time, or the schedule of time, has completely revolved around one full rotation, and it's landed back as it was on the day that Allah created the heavens and the earth. What does this mean? Confusing. Right? What's the meaning of time has revolved and now it's back to the way it was when Allah created the heavens and the earth? The polytheists, of course we're talking about people who were not historians, keeping track of days and months accurately, no real need to, no one with a ledger about what happened this year and that year. Even in the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, there were no annual reports about zakat or history being recorded by year. That was implemented by who? By Umar ibn al-Khattab and his Khilafah. So before Islam even, much less attention to the actual days and years and the ends of a month and the end of a year, or the end of a month, sorry, and the beginning of another month. So what they would do is they recognized the month of Muharram as being haram to fight. They had tribal wars, they had their jahiliyyah issues, that they would fight with each other. When Muharram came, they would stop. Right? So some of them would push Muharram back. They would push it back to continue their fighting so they could finish fighting, and then we'll start Muharram. So they had negligence with regards to keeping track of time. So this went on. And perhaps they would do the opposite. Perhaps they wanted to remain without fighting for a few more days, so they would push Safar back. Safar is the month after Muharram. So they would extend Muharram for their interests. So they were not dedicated, and they were not historians, and they were not precise in their keeping track of time. So this became an issue, and the Sahaba knew of it. And the Prophet ﷺ informed them of something from the ghaib that he could not know, that the pushing of this time back and forth and this kind of negligence, how do we know that this is really Dhul Hijjah for Hajj, when they've been pushing the months back all the time? So to affirm that it was Dhul Hijjah and it was the legislated time for the act of worship, the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said this statement, "Inna zamana qad istadara ka hay'atihi yawma khalaqa as-samawati wal ard," that the time has gone all the way around and made an entire revolution or rotation, and it's reached back to the same time that it should be as when Allah Ta'ala created the heavens and the earth, meaning the time now is accurate, or the time or the tarikh or the date is accurate now. And he said, "As-sanatu ithna ashara shahran," informed us about our calendar, which is something that we should be attaching ourselves to. The year is 12 months. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, "Arba'atun hurum." There are four sacred months. Four sacred months. As a fa'ida, you say someone is muhrim in one of three occasions. He's a muhrim, a person who has ihram. If he puts on ihram and makes the intention to perform umrah or hajj, he's muhrim. He's muhrim when he's in a month that's haram. And he's muhrim if he's in a place that is haram. So a person can be muhrim, he can be considered muhrim by way of his intention and his ihram. And a person can be considered muhrim by dukhul al-shahr al-haram. And a person can be considered muhrim dukhulihi al-balad al-haram. And he can be considered muhrim because he entered into a sanctuary like the sanctuary of Mecca. Tayyib. He said four haram months. ثَلَاثَةٌ مُتَوَالِيَاتٌ, three of them together. What are they? ذُلْ قِعْدَ ذُلْ حِجَّةٌ أَنَ الْمُحَرَّمُ. And then he said, وَصَفَرْ شَهْرُ مُضَرْ. وَصَفَرْ, sorry. وَرَجَبْ. وَرَجَبْ شَهْرُ مُضَرْ. ذُلْ حِجَّةٌ, month number what? 11. ذُلْ قِعْدَ, I messed up. I should have said ذُلْ قِعْدَ. ذُلْ قِعْدَ, month number 11. ذُلْ حِجَّةٌ, month number 12. Muharram, month number 13. Your math is really good, Abdullah. What happens after 12 when we're counting months? Don't we go back to something? What do we go back to? Like the clock after 12 o'clock. What's after 12 o'clock? 1 o'clock. So then Muharram is the first month, right? So we've got three there. Then we've got Rajab. Rajab is what month? Seventh month, okay. Shahru Mudar, what's that mean? The month of Mudar. Mudar was a tribe, and before Islam even, they used to honor the sanctity of the month of Rajab. And so therefore the Idafa, the month was called their month. The month that those people from Bani Mudar used to honor and respect as a month of a sanctuary. So he mentioned those names, and then he said to them, Ayyu baladin hadha. The first thing he said was, Afwan, Ayyu shahrin hadha? What month is this? So the companions were afraid to answer. They knew what month it was. It was Hajj, and they were in Dhul Hijjah. They said, Zanantu annahu sayusammihi bighayr ismihi. They were afraid that he was going to name it something else, because this is the time of legislation when the Prophet ﷺ would change names, and the Prophet ﷺ would give new definitions to words. So they were afraid that they would answer and it would be the old answer and there would be a new answer, and they did not like to contradict the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So nobody answered. He said, alaysa shahr al-haram or alaysa dhul hijjah? He said, is it not dhul hijjah? And they said, bala, of course it's dhul hijjah. He said, ayyu baladin hadha? What city is this? What place is this? And they sakatu, they were afraid to answer, fearing that he would name it with other than its name that they knew. So he said, isn't it Al-Balda? Isn't this Al-Balda, another name from the names of Mecca? How many have you heard so far in the lecture? Three? What are they? Bekka Mecca and Al-Balda. Very good. طيب. So Al-Balda. Isn't this Al-Balda? And they said, Bala. It's Al-Balda. Then he said, Ayyu yawmin hadha? Which day is this? And they were afraid of saying anything. And so he answered them. And he said, Alaysa yawm al-Nahr. In one narration, Alaysa yawm al-Nahr. Isn't it the 10th? Isn't it the day of slaughtering from the days of Hajj? Naam. And they said, Bala. And he made a very profound statement, because this was something, all of these things were honored by everyone, hands down. Everyone honored all of these things and considered them to be the most sacred and sanctified things that they could think of. The month of Dhul Hijjah, the day, Yawm al-Nahr is the day of the Eid, Eid al-Adha. The city of Mecca, that day, the month of Dhul Hijjah, and that day. All of that, just haram, haram, haram. All of this sanctuary, all of this hurma, right? The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam wanted us to remember that our worship of Allah does not exclude our relationships with how we deal with the people. And he said, "Inna dima'akum wa amwalakum wa a'radakum haramun alaykum ka hurmati yawmikum hadha fi shahrikum hadha fi baladikum hadha." That your blood and your physical safety, the word dam in the text refers to physical safety. Your physical safety, your blood, literally, your blood, your honor, and your money, meaning the Muslims' honor as they are to be treated, as they are to be respected by other Muslims, and honor and money, blood, honor, and money. They are haram upon you all. You are not to transgress against each other's money, property, and honor. Money, property, blood, money, or property, blood, and honor. You're not to transgress against your brother's reputation, your brother's money, or your brother's wealth. Reputation, blood, and wealth. Naam. It has the sanctuary of this city of yours, in this day of yours, and in this month of yours. Something they all understood very well. The sanctuary, the hurma, the need that a Muslim has to respect and venerate that. So we are... of course, in our religion, as a very essential part of our religion, we are to take heed and to pay attention very, very closely to the rights of our brothers, and that is tied directly to our honoring the sha'air of Allah, or the outward symbols of the religion of Allah Ta'ala. Naam. Tayyib, we have something very special about this city of Mecca, and it's an act of worship that may only be performed in this one place. And when we think about acts of worship, how many acts of worship are restricted to a place? Can you think of an act of worship in Islam that is restricted to only one place? And if you offer this act of worship, it would not be accepted in other than this place, other than Hajj. Okay, other than Hajj and all the things that's part of Hajj. All the things that are considered part of Hajj. Tawaf. Part of Hajj, let's call it part of Hajj. Anything outside of Hajj, the actions of Hajj, that would be only acceptable in a certain place. Alright, but that's wherever you are. I mean a specific place. Students from Medina should remember something, an act of worship that is only done in one place. Visiting a certain masjid on a certain day with a certain... Masjid Quba. Praying in Masjid Quba in a certain situation. Is it wajib or nafila? It's nafila, not obligatory, definitely not a pillar of the religion. You'd be hard-pressed, the shahid here, or the reference here, is that you can barely find any act of worship that is tied to a specific place in Islam. Acts of worship are for every place. If someone said, oh, visiting the grave of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in Medina, we would say to you, convey your salat and your salam upon the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam from wherever you are. And you do not need to be at the gravesite of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Convey your salat and your salam from wherever you are. The angels convey that to the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Naam. So we have not only an act of worship, not only an obligatory act of worship, but a pillar of our religion tied to one place on earth, and no other place will allow you to worship Allah with the tawheed al-uluhiyya, that is the performance of Hajj, the act of worship that you perform with the act of Hajj. The act of Hajj, what makes it special? Or what are some of the ways that we understand Hajj to be a very special act of worship? Acts of worship are of different kinds. Some of them maliyah, some of them bedaniyah, some of them qawliyah, and so on. Maliyah, acts of worship done with your money.
Zakat.
Like zakat. Very good. Like charity. Like infaq fi sabilillah. Like putting food in your wife's mouth and in your children's mouths. An act of worship to Allah Ta'ala. Having to do with infaq, spending, in every way that Allah Ta'ala loves, is an act of worship, spending. So that's called ibadah, maliyah. Is that involved in hajj? لِمَنْ اسْتَطَاعَ عَلَيْهِ سَبِيلًا. Whoever has a way to get to it. Azad وَالرَّاحِلَةً. Right? Having money, having spending money, and the transportation, the mode of transportation to get there. That's a condition for the hajj becoming obligatory on you. So you spend for the sake of Allah. You do nafaqah, you worship Allah Ta'ala by spending money to worship Him in the act of hajj. Badaniyah. Ibadat badaniyah. Some of the acts of worship are with your body. You use your body. And I'm going to say now the body other than the tongue and the heart. The body, using your body. Walking, going somewhere, throwing something, like we have a rami, rami al-jamarat. The walking around the Kaaba of the tawaf, the sa'i. These are ibadat. Badaniyah, and of course they are i'tiqadiyah, they are amaliyah, qawliyah, they have dua and dhikr all throughout them as well. But we have ibadat, badaniyah, shaqa, difficult, hard things to do. Lots of walking, lots of physical stress on a person. So much so that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, when asked about jihad for the women, he said what? Their jihad is their hajj. Their jihad is their hajj. It's physically strenuous. It's physically strenuous to the point of being similar to jihad at some times. That you are physically putting your body on the line to worship Allah Ta'ala. Like the person in jihad fi sabilillah, in the Muslim military, under the Muslim government, in the Muslim lands. Tayyib. So it's ibadah, it's a worship of Allah, it's a showing of your tawheed al-ibadah, with your money, with your body. Qawliyah, what about with your tongue, what you say? From the beginning. Qawliyah, labbaik Allahumma labbaik. All throughout the hajj, dhikr and dua, everything that's involved with the hajj is lots of important statements and dua on Arafat and so on. So it's got lots of qawls, lots of statements, and ibadah involving statements. Ibadah, what can we say here? Qalbiyah, an act of worship with your heart. Involved with hajj or not? The one who makes hajj but doesn't keep away from evil things and evil thoughts. The one who makes hajj but doesn't put his trust in Allah Ta'ala. Where is his hajj? The one who makes hajj doesn't make it out of love, overwhelming love in his heart for Allah Ta'ala, and raja, and hoping for the reward from Allah, and khawf, and fearing the punishment of Allah, then his hajj is not complete. The hajj has to be the hajj of the heart as well. Has to be the hajj of hoping for the reward from Allah and fearing from his punishment. Naam. Okay, we've got qalb. What else do we have here? Kinds of worship. We've got fi'liyah and tarkiyah. Some of the ulama divided ibadat into these two categories. Actions of worship where you do something, and other actions of worship where you don't do something, where you refrain from something. Like siyam, right? You refrain from eating. You don't do something, but you refrain from something. So that's called ibadah tarkiyah, right? Refraining as an act of worship. So in hajj, do we refrain from something? Of course, we refrain from perfume, the beginning of the ihram, intimate relations. We refrain from al-jadal, rafath, fusuq. We refrain from so many things. Tarkiyah, ibadah, tarkiyah. You can't find a classification of ibadah except that it's part of hajj. Hajj is an amazing act of worship that combines all of these different kinds of worship into one series of events. And all of that is tied to one place. Allah Ta'ala can only be worshipped with all of that. The pillar of the religion. It can only be done in the city of Tawheed, in the city of Mecca. Naam. With that, we hope that we have done, we hope that inshaAllah Ta'ala we've been reminded and that we've reflected over important issues that relate to our Tawheed and our worship of Allah Ta'ala as it relates to the virtues of Mecca and how that is to be tied to the city of Mecca. With that, we'll close sending salat and salam on the finest of creation, the Messenger Muhammad, and upon his family and companions and all of his followers until the last day. Wallahu a'lam. وصلى اللهم وسلم وبارك على نبينا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين. جزاك الله خيرا. Host, what time are you serving the food? In 15 to 20 minutes. Hi. Here's a comment. Some of the mufassirun, or ulama, generally say that there is no contradiction between Adam building the Kaaba and Ibrahim building the Kaaba. They say that tarfa, or yarfa, is not like al-bina. To place a brick does not mean building it without any precedence, because Ibrahim did al-rafa to the qawa'id. That was present. That means it was already present. Can you shed some light on this? That needs proof. If we're going to make a statement historically that Adam built the Kaaba, we just need proof. So if you notice what I said, my criticism was not of the way the two texts should be combined, but that one text is not actually authentically established from the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And that's one opinion of the scholars, that text is just not established that Adam was the first to build the Kaaba. And if we did understand that narration of Adam building the Kaaba to be from the Isra'iliyat, first of all, we have no problem, because the Jews and Christians knew about the Kaaba and the messengers at the Kaaba, and we don't think that's something specific to the advent of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The Kaaba has a rich history, and it was referred to in their books. Tayyib, we have an approach to, we have a manhaj in dealing with al-Isra'iliyat. It's a three-part manhaj, and everybody should know this. When you hear that, this is what they say in the Injil, this is what they say in the Bible, or the Jews and Christians say this. Not that we read the Injil for guidance or for information, not that we read the Bible or the Torah, not that we ask Jews and Christians for information in our deen, but when we encounter something from the reports of the Jews and the Christians, whether it's from the narrations in the books of Tafsir, or it's from the Christians and Jews in front of us today, speaking about the prophets or speaking about anything that's related to our religion, then we have a threefold approach to that. The first one is that if they mention to us something from their book that Jesus or Moses worshipped Allah alone and ordered the people to worship Allah alone, we affirm it and we say this has been confirmed by the last message with our Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So then we affirm it. The first category of interactions that we have is that which we can confirm with proof. Second category is that which we can negate with proof, that Jesus called the people to worship him, or that Moses told the people something disrespectful about Allah, and so on. Prophets disrespecting Allah, prophets committing zina, things like this. We can reject these ideas by the texts of the book and the sunnah and the principles of Islam. So we reject them because they are rejected by the message of Allah Ta'ala to his messenger Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam. And the third category are things that we can neither confirm nor reject based on our text, like Jesus did this or Jesus did that in this certain place. It doesn't have any isa'a, it doesn't have any obvious falsehood to it, nor does it have any obvious truth that is confirmed in our book. So we leave it and we say, لَا تُصَدِّقُوهُمْ وَلَا تُكَذِّبُوهُمْ كَمَا قَالَ عَلَيْهِ الصَّلَاةُ وَالسَّلَامُ. Don't believe them and don't disbelieve them. Don't believe in it and affirm it, and don't reject it and deny it. Just leave it. You're mutawakif. You don't know if it's true or not. Don't affirm it or don't deny it. Many Muslims make this mistake by rejecting it, and they don't know if it's not true or if it's true. Don't reject anything unless you have a narration to reject it. Just say, Allahu A'lam. I'm mutawakif. I'm in the middle here. I don't affirm it. I can't confirm it, nor can I reject it with the Furqan. And that's one of the angles that by which we call our book, the Quran, the Furqan, the criterion between haq and falsehood. Jazakum Allahu khayran. So that is important to mention, though. Some of the scholars of tafsir do consider the narration authentic and reliable, and that it is acceptable. So then Adam built the Kaaba, and then Ibrahim rebuilt it. That's a position, that's an opinion of some of the scholars of tafsir. Now, you mentioned that one umrah to the next is an expiation of a sin committed between the two. Are these major or minor sins? Explain, please. Barakallahu fikum. Major and minor sins. If we define major and minor sins with the definition given by the ulama, that major sins are those that have a punishment specified for them, or severe threat, or bara'atun, or declaring Allah or His Messenger free from the one who does it, or saying that the person will be in the fire, or that it's fisq or kufr or nifaq or any of those names, or shirk as well. All of those are major sins. In anything that comes with the feeling in the text that it is major, that's the easiest definition of a major sin, and everything else being a minor sin. Some of the scholars said that this is for minor sins. It comes in one narration, majtunibatil kaba'ir, so long as a person stays away from the major sins. Right? So then it's regarding the minor sins. However, as an encouragement is an important principle in conveying these kinds of nusus. When you encourage people to get something, and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam atlaqahu, he said, al-umrah ila al-umrah kafara lima baynahuma. An umrah to the next umrah will expiate all sins committed between them. Then it's okay fi siyaq al-maw'idah, when you give an admonition, when you encourage people to do that good, to mention it general like that without specifying the actual breakdown and the tafsil of it. Now, just like you warn against crimes and call them kufr, and you say, for example, don't become kufar. لا تكونوا بعدي كفارا يضرب بعضكم أعناق بعض. This hadith was mentioned. Don't become kufar after me by fighting each other. Kufr akbar or kufr asghar, outside of Islam or still within Islam. When it's the siyaq al-maw'idah, when you're admonishing people and warning them against the sin, don't explain it. This is the madhab of Sufyan and Ahmad ibn Hanbal, that they would leave the text as it is, meaning at the time of maw'idha. When you're warning people against killing, you don't explain to them that killing is lesser kufr and it won't take you outside of Islam. It works against your admonition. So you leave it as the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam left it. Naam. And the time for explanation and clarification is when people seek that, or in a lesson where you are clarifying the rulings and breaking them down with tafsil. Then you say, there's kufr akbar and there's kufr asghar, and killing because of these evidences is classified as kufr asghar. It does not take you outside of the religion. And the belief of Ahl Sunnah is that the murderer is not a kafir because of his killing. And it's the belief of the Khawarij and so on. That's for tafsil. That's for detailed explanations, but not at the time of admonition. How did I get into all of that? Okay, I think I answered that question. Minor sins and not major sins. No. Major sins are forgiven with tawbah, nasuh. Complete, sincere tawbah to Allah Ta'ala. And fulfilling, and part of that tawbah would be restoring rights and so on. A person can't steal money and make hajj or umrah with the stolen money and not return the stolen money. He has to replace the stolen money and make tawbah about that act of theft and return the money and so on. So rights involved with the people have to be restored. My question is about Allah's 99 names. Are they all spelled out explicitly in a hadith? It's a hadith collected by Al-Imam Abu Dawood and others, their books of Sunan, from the narration of Al-Walid ibn Muslim. Al-Walid ibn Muslim was a mudallis. He narrated with a habit of narrating from someone that he had not heard from, and skipping the sheikh in his sheikh in the chain. That's called tadlis. And he narrated this hadith with an'ana. And this hadith, as Ibn Taymiyyah mentioned, by way of ijma of the ulama, is not authentically reported from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. I mean the additional phrase, "Inna lillahi tis'atan wa tis'ina isman, mi'atan illa wahida, man ahsaha dakhala al-jannah." And then there's a mention of 99 names after that, right? The scholars of hadith say the base of the hadith is authentic. However, the mentioning of the names is mudraj. It has been added by the narrators, and they say likely it's been added by the Shaykh of Al-Walid ibn Muslim that he failed to mention in his chain. Allah Ta'ala knows best. If not, have the ones stated traditionally by the scholars been explicitly derived in light of the Qur'an and Hadith by themselves? Jazakallahu khairan. Some ulama took the route of taking the Hadith and using it to establish the names of Allah Ta'ala, and that's known from comparing their list of the names of Allah to the actual names in the Hadith. And there's also idtirab as well. I didn't mention this, that different narrations of the same Hadith with the list of the names, they don't all agree, and some of the names are different. So there's not even agreed that the text would name the same 99 names. Throughout history, Al-Khattabi, Ibn al-Qayyim, Ibn Hajar, As-Sa'di, more modern scholars, Ibn Uthaymeen, and so on, and there are many of them, they gathered the names of Allah Ta'ala. They viewed the gathering of the names, building a list based on the texts, they viewed that as al-ihsa. That is the action mentioned in the hadith. Man ahsaha dakhala al-jannah. Whoever can gather them, not just saying them, like the Sufis believe, they'll sit there and go ar-Rahman, ar-Rahim, and just mention name after name without any siyaq, without any context. No, the scholars of Ahl Sunnah understood that the mentioning of the names of Allah means gathering them, believing in them, affirming them and their meanings without rejecting them or explaining them away. And that is how the names of Allah Ta'ala are counted or enumerated. And whoever counts those 99, whoever gathers those 99 will enter paradise. Some of the scholars understood that to be motivation to look into the books of the, look into the texts of the book and the sunnah to derive the names of Allah and making your ijtihad. And that's what the scholars seem to have done, as they differed on individual names as mentioned in the book in the sunnah. Wakana bi hafiya. Ibrahim mentions that Allah was hafi regarding him, so they differed. Hafiyan is nakira, it's not with an alif lam, and it's specific to Ibrahim. Is that the name of Allah, al-hafi? And other scholars differed about al-ism al-murakkab or al-mudaf, like Maliki Yawmiddin, is that a name of Allah Ta'ala or not? Do we accept tarkib and idafa, or must it be a single name? Dhul Jalali wal Ikram, is that a name of Allah, or is that tarkib not allowed? So different ulama had different guidelines by which they would use to establish the names of Allah Ta'ala. Some of them accepted the idafa, meaning mentioning Maliki Yawmiddin, the master and owner of the Day of Judgment. Some of them would not accept it, based on their principles of deriving the names. Ibn Hazm as well gathered their names, Al-Qurtubi and a number of scholars. Naam. Naam. And can you make ishtiqaq? Can you say that Allah Ta'ala, for example, is Al-Mun'im? Because Sirat al-Ladina an'amta alayhim. Allah Ta'ala is the one who... we ask Allah for guidance to the path of those whom Allah has made in'am upon. He has given them favors. So giving favors, can we extract from that verb that Allah is al-mun'im? Some scholars said yes we can, so we affirm that and we name ourselves Abd al-Mun'im, and we affirm for Allah Ta'ala the name al-mun'im. Others said no, Allah Ta'ala has not named himself al-mun'im. So they differed in the ways they would extract the names of Allah Ta'ala from the texts. And there seems to be no clear criterion to judge one method or the other. It's all ijtihad, and it seems that Allah Ta'ala will reward the scholars of his ummah who tried using those principles to gather the names of Allah Ta'ala. A good book on that topic is Qawa'id al-Muthra fi sifatillahi wa asma'ihi al-husna by Shaykh al-Alama Muhammad ibn Salih al-Uthaymeen. The book's called Exemplary Principles. Naam. There's also a book by a researcher in Medina called Mu'taqid Ahl Sunnah fi Asma'illahi or something like this, where he gathered historically all of the previous scholars who made an ijtihad to collect the 99 names of Allah Ta'ala, and he put them one after the other and compared them. And so he made a directory out of that. You look up a name in alphabetical order and you can see who affirmed it and who rejected it as a name of Allah, or who affirmed it and who left it out. There's about 15 to 20 different scholars throughout history that this researcher mentioned. I forget the name of the researcher, but the name of the book is Mu'taqid Ahl Sunnah wal Jama'ah fi Asma'illahi Ta'ala, something very similar to that. Time is up. Huh?
10-15 minutes.
There's more time? What is the correct position on walking past someone who is praying in the Kaaba, breaking the sutra? Please provide the hadith evidence which refers to a number, 40. No. Tayyib. There's a common misconception that the haram, in Mecca, at the Kaaba, or in the Masjid al-Haram, the Kaaba and the surrounding masjid, that you don't have to worry about a sutra. What's a sutra? It's something that you would have in front of you when you pray, and then you would not worry about who passes beyond the sutra. Something about the height of a dhira', about the height of the back of a camel's saddle, as some of the ulama said, that was the smallest height that the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wasallam used for a sutra. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam used to put a spear in front of him. He used to move to a wall. He used to not pray in an open space, right? And he told us in the hadith collected by Ibn Khuzaymah rahimahullah ta'ala and other scholars, لا تصلي إلا إلى سترة. Do not make salat except to a sutra. And this hadith is convincing in its ijab, in the way that it negates that you should pray. Do not make salat except towards a sutra, with a very powerful expression. This hadith seems to be the one that the scholars of fiqh missed when they said the sutra is recommended. There's differing. Most of the scholars throughout history say the sutra is recommended and not an obligation. They use the hadith of Jabir radiallahu ta'ala anhu when he brought the donkey between the rows, and nobody had a problem with him bringing the donkey in front of the people who were praying. The scholars have said that, like Al-Bukhari, he said that the sutra of the imam is the sutra for the followers. So when you're a follower, there's not someone breaking your salat by walking through the row. And that seems to make sense, especially logically. If someone was to lose his wudu in the salat, what would he do? He needs to exit, he needs to make wudu. He would have to stand there for his whole salat if he believed that he was not allowed to pass in front of a praying person in the row. So it seems correct to say that the follower's sutra is the sutra of the imam. So then the hadith of Jabir doesn't seem to nullify the obligation or the sunnah of praying towards a sutra. And again, as I mentioned, that text, which was not in the Kutub al-Sitta, not in the most widely collected narrations of hadith, that hadith is collected by Ibn Khuzaymah. Do not pray except towards a sutra. Now, okay, in the Kaaba, a number of scholars like Sheikh Al-Albani and other than him mentioned that there is no evidence to specify or exempt the Masjid, Al-Masjid Al-Haram, from the obligation of praying towards a sutra. Or we'll say, if you are convinced that it's mustahab, then still the haram would not be exempted from that. There, we need to have an evidence from that. لو يعلم المار بين يدي مصلي لن, the hadith is what? لو يعلم المار بين يدي المصلي. If the person who was crossing in front of the person who's praying knew what was upon him, one narration, min al-ithm, of sin, then he would wait and stand patiently for 40. And the narrator said, I forget if he said days or weeks or months or what the 40 was. It's enough of a zajr, it's enough of something to keep us from doing that. That the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said something like, if he knew what was on him, accountability and sinfulness. Tayyib, in the haram, what's the solution? It's very difficult to pray in the haram. We need a real solution. You pray and there's people walking all over the place. What do you do? The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam gave us guidance here, in this case even, that we can extract from another hadith. He prayed one time using a wall as his sutra, and a small sheep came along the wall. There's a sheep. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam had the choice to let the sheep pass in front of him to show his ummah that that wasn't significant enough to worry about, or to guard his sutra even against a small sheep, an animal. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam moved up until his stomach was on the wall and the sheep passed behind him. So our Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam ordered us with a sutra, taking a sutra when we pray, and he exemplified that order by showing us how important it is when an animal came crawling along the wall or came walking along a wall that he was praying to. He did not simply say it's a sheep, it's not intending anything wrong. Rather, he took that as something important to protect his salat from, and he moved up. So what can you do in the haram based on that? You can move up close to your sutra. It would be permissible, and from the sunnah for this maslaha, to instead of fighting people. The asal is that you push people back the first time. The second time you push them back. If they insist, then fight him. And as in the hadith from the Messenger, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, fight him. Now fighting a Muslim, the guidance of the Messenger, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the general guidance, does it encourage us to engage in acts where we fight Muslims? Is that something recommended? Is that something we encourage the Muslims to do? Fight each other. Obviously, there's a violation and infraction that is very important here for the Messenger, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, to tell us to fight him. So then, we need to say that it's a very important issue. I don't want to fight people at the haram. Alaykum salam. So how can I avoid fighting people? Simply move up, treat them like that sheep, let them walk behind you, and have no problem with that. You can pray close to your sutra, especially when there's lots of traffic. Pray close to your sutra. When it's time to make ruku', back up a little bit and bend down. When it's time to make sujood, back up a little bit more and bend down. Practical advice, it has its basis from the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, moving, getting close to the sutra to prevent people, to prevent something from passing between you and the sutra. Imam Malik said it's la ba's for a person to move up khutwa or khutwatain, to move up one step or two steps to protect his sutra, or to take another sutra actually. This issue, he said, what about, he was asked, what about when someone is praying, making up raka'ats, and he doesn't have a sutra in front of him? Can a person move up to take something as a sutra? He said, la ba's, about one khutwa or khutwatain, one footstep or two steps. So moving up one step or two step, that was also narrated from Rabi'a Sunnah. So then we have ulama saying that it's permissible for a person to move in his salat for the sake of protecting his sutra. Naam. So you can possibly implement that. Akhi, you had an issue?
The question I wanted to ask is that in many of the masajid, people don't pray with the sutra. Full stop. What is the distance you can pass? Can you pass in front of them at a certain distance? Because some people say a certain distance you can pass, and a certain distance you can't.
No. You know the answer to that? Sheikh Al-Albani mentioned thalatha adhra'a, three dhira'as, or something like that. Basically, the question is, if someone's praying without a sutra and you need to walk past him, how much do you have to avoid of the space in front of him? And I don't remember the answer that I've heard from Ahl al-Ilm, so Allah knows best.
Some of them say it's because it's not defined. And the word used is, the prohibition is to pass bayna yadayh. So anything which is regarded as bayna yadayh, directly in front of him, and they approximate that to where he would put his head on the sajda. Beyond that, they say it's okay.
Jazakallah. And also, Al-Mubarak 40 in his book Tuhfat al-Ahwadi mentions in the explanation of the hadith of a sutra that it's nothing wrong with passing diagonally in front of a person, meaning you're walking directly at him and then you go to the side like that. That's not considered murur bayni yadayhi. And that's a statement of Al-Mubarak 40. Jazakumullah khairan. I heard a Christian say, when I mentioned Becca to him, and he said Becca is a valley in Lebanon, what other things can we say to invite Christians to Islam? One of the best things we can say to Christians to accept Islam is to order them to worship Allah Ta'ala alone and abandon the worship of anyone beside him, and to tell them that anything other than this from Isa is a lie, and they should fear Allah and stop lying on the Messenger of Allah, Isa. He called the people to worship Allah Ta'ala alone and not to worship himself. A practical way, and al-isnadu silah al-mu'min, the chain is the weapon of the believer, as understood by the Salaf. One way to use the chain of our religion as a weapon in da'wah is to say our religion and every word and every text that we can possibly use for any grounds for our beliefs or actions in Islam has to have a connected chain with one man narrating from another man, and those have to be investigatable people. They have to have biographies. We have to affirm their uprightness and their steadfastness in Islam and their accuracy in reporting. And we won't accept from our own scholars a report that has a flawed chain, one person in the chain that was unknown. We won't accept from our own scholars that issue. And scholars refute each other based on this issue. They differ over an issue of fiqh, and the source of differing is a hadith that one scholar believes to be authentic and the other scholar has found the defect in the chain. That's our religion, the religion of the connected chain. When we say that Allah said something, we have a chain back to the Messenger of Allah, to Jibreel, to Allah Ta'ala. When we say that the Messenger said something in Ahkam, meaning the one who was sent to convey from Allah what we are to do and not to do, we have a chain back to him. And anyone who doesn't have a chain is refuted in our religion by the Muslims. So Christianity, where's your chain? Jesus said something, bring us the chain to Jesus. Do you have a chain to Jesus? Their scholars admit they don't have a chain. They don't have not one chain to Jesus. They only have chains that go back to about, from what a former Christian theologist told me when he studied the chains of the Injil. They actually do study that, but they just come up with zero. They don't come up with a single chain that's connected, not even to part of a manuscript. So the closest thing we have is 160 years after Isa, there's part of a manuscript that just contains a few letters. It's the earliest manuscript we have of anything related to our religion. So 160 years. Wallahi, we wouldn't accept. Who's the most famous hadith scholar in Islam? Abu Huraira. From other than the Sahaba, the compilers of hadith. Al-Bukhari. Al-Bukhari, Imam al-Muhaddithin, right? The Imam of the scholars of hadith. Wallahi, we won't accept from al-Bukhari if he narrates something from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam without his chain. We won't accept it. And the man spent his life serving hadith, naming the chains and investigating the narrators. We won't accept from al-Bukhari a chain that's got 150 or 200 years between him and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. We won't accept it from the tabi'een. We won't accept it from the tabi'een. A tabi'i, meaning someone who came on the scene right after the death of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He hasn't seen the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He just came at that time. This is the era of the tabi'een along with the Sahaba. If he narrates something from the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam, we won't accept it from him until he names the Sahabi. Why? And it's very, very possible, and it's most conceivable that he's narrating from a companion, and all the companions are acceptable. We don't apply jarh and ta'dil to them. We don't need to know if they're trustworthy or not, because Allah Ta'ala said, radiyallahu anhum wa radu an. Allah is pleased with them. So Allah Ta'ala has testified for the Sahaba that they are upright and udul and all of that. We won't accept from the tabi'een one single link in the chain missing. Most likely a Sahabi, most likely a companion, but because of the possibility of that tabi'i, of that missing link being other than a companion, which is a small possibility, and he's a tabi'i. Most of the tabi'un are thiqat. Most of the tabi'un, because of their closeness, they're the best generation after the Sahaba. The tabi'un are ajilla. Most of them are acceptable. But on the chance that he's from those that were not known for precision or uprightness in Islam, from the minority of the tabi'un, then we would have to say, because of this possibility, and it's actually a remote possibility when you think of it, a tabi'i narrates from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and we say, wait, we can't accept this chain. The Sahabi is not mentioned. It's likely a Sahabi, but he could have narrated it from another tabi'i. If he narrated it from another tabi'i, he's probably thicker, but he could have been da'if. Because of that suspicion, we say, we don't accept the hadith that's called mursal. You don't accept this, the narration of a tabi'i from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. This is the deen of the connected chain, the deen of authenticity. What do Christians have compared to this? Do they have anything? Do they have any one chain for any statement, any action, significant or insignificant? Do they have anything? Do they have manuscripts? If they had a chain, which they don't, do they even have jarh and ta'dil? Do they have books of rijal and biographies to know the status of those people and those chains? They have no concern for this. They have total negligence in conveying their deen from the start. And they have nothing to show for the preservation of the message of Isa. And they should know that if they want to be academic, you can point a Christian to this fact. You can say your own scholars recognize that you don't have not one single connected chain. So why do you not consider the deen of a connected chain? The people who are alive today can narrate to you back to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, what he has said and what he has done and the message of the Quran, everything with its connected chain. How can you compare this to that? If you want to please your Lord and you want to accept his message. Now, sure.
Question regards the valley of Mecca and valley of Mecca.
Uh-huh.
The Bible says calls for a pilgrimage to the valley of Mecca.
The pilgrimage to the valley of Mecca,
so,
huh?
The valley in Mecca in Lebanon does not have a pilgrimage.
Okay.
You can Google it in the book of Psalms, which is Zabur, chapter number 84.
Okay.
It's very, very specific about our pilgrimage.
Jazakallah khair. So our brother is saying there are passages in the Bible that talk about Zamzam and the pilgrimage to Mecca. To confirm that, no. Is the reward for prayer in Masjid al-Haram also for praying outside the masjid in the shopping center? If the rows reach there and there's no gaps in the rows, then that's where the rows reach, then the hukm of that salat follows that these are the people who would pray in the masjid but they were not able to get inside. So wherever the rows reached, that's considered the jama'ah. But people who just prayed in the shopping center and made no attempt to go to the masjid, then they are in rows, sufuf munqati'ah, they're in the broken off rows. That's dangerous. The issue of leaving gaps, leaving one gap is dangerous. Leaving a gap of rows is very dangerous. And praying intentionally far back behind the masjid. Man wasala safan, in the Sunan of Abi Dawood, the Prophet ﷺ was reported as saying with an authentic chain, Man wasala safan wasalahu Allah. Wa man qata'a safan qata'ahu Allah. Whoever connects a row, connects the row for the salah, then Allah will connect him. And the scholar said, ila rahmatihi. Allah will connect him to his mercy. وَمَنْ قَطَعَ صَفًا, whoever breaks a row off by leaving a gap or more than that, then Allah Ta'ala will break him off or will disconnect him, meaning from his mercy. So now, if the rows connect, then the ulama say that the salah is considered to be part of the jama'ah.
Concerning that point, sometimes when you're in the masjid, the pillar might make a gap between the rows. Well, what would that be in terms of that? What would be the ruling of that? When the pillar...
No. Type, the question is about the pillars that interrupt the rows sometimes. And in the haram, you really can't avoid it. They're all over the place because the rows are not straight, even if they could organize the pillars. Tayyib. Anas ibn Malik, radiallahu anhu, as collected by Ashab al-Sunan, he said, كُنَّا نَتَّقِي هَذِهِ عَلَى أَهْدِ رَسُولِ اللَّهِ صَلَى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمُ. He said, we used to be afraid of and stay away from these things. And he was saying, as-sawari. These are the pillars or the poles in the masjid. In the time of the Prophet, we used to avoid those things, meaning they would make their row in front of them or behind them and not along with those pillars. So if you are able to make a row, make a new row, and you move back to avoid lining up with a pillar, then this is not considered to be backing up in a wrongful way, but rather this is what is correct, that you back up behind those pillars so that the pillars do not break your row. Sometimes we see people walking between Safa and Marwa with their shoes on. Is this not wrong? I don't know anything against that. Is there anything against that? If it's against the rules set by the people in charge of the masjid, then you should follow the rules of the people who set the rules in the masjid. Shar'an, I don't know any obligation to remove the shoes. What seems to be zahir, if you even think about it, the asl of the ibadah is that it was outside, that was going between hills, and there would be no reason why someone outdoors going between two mountains would remove their shoes. That would be very, very inconceivable.
People so have in their minds that shoes are najis, and this is a part of masjid, so that's in
no.
their mind.
No.
Maybe
so
because you're inside, you should take off the shoes because people pray there when it's good.
From one angle, ignorant people will yell at you. Some people will curse you. Some people will point their finger at you, and you could cause disruption with some of the ignorant people. If you are concerned about this, then that's one thing to be concerned about. Not that I'm worried about violating Allah's rule for the sa'i or something, but to not cause some kind of disruption or not to lead to some disruption, especially if you're not able to teach. If you're a person who can teach and explain things properly, then you can possibly wear your shoes, and if someone has a problem with it, call them over and say, we don't have anything in our religion against wearing the shoes in the masjid or outside of the masjid, between Safa, between Marwa. Nothing wrong with this. We want to forbid people from things that are haram with Allah and not forbid things that we don't like without any textual evidence. If a person can be convinced with good manners, then that's good. But sometimes, because of our language barriers, because of, you know, maybe our lack of ability of explaining things, we can't explain it. So in this case, it's better not to do the thing that could be the source of attention, since you can't explain it and teach. And this is for all sunan mahjura as well. Sunan mahjura, things that you do from the sunnah that the people have abandoned. They're therefore the scholars to revive, and the students of knowledge to revive, and the people who can explain them. As for the awam doing them, and they can't explain what they're doing. For example, praying with the shoes is permissible. So many Muslims believe that if you pray with your shoes, your salah is batil. You've sinned, you've committed a crime against Allah Ta'ala, you've worshipped Allah with najas, like the default ruling on shoes is that they are najas, and so on. So many people have these misconceptions. So praying in shoes is from the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that he used to pray with his shoes on. So some people who are not able to explain in a good way, and they love the sunnah, and they want the sunnah to be revived, they will pray with their shoes on in a place where it's not a place of learning or a place of knowledge, and the people become upset, and he's just not the right person to convey to them the proper understanding. The effect of what he has actually done turns them away from that more than they were before. They didn't like prayer with shoes on, now they really hate it. So then he hasn't helped the situation, he's actually caused further confusion. He's made people take a stance against something that will be harder to solve than if they hadn't encountered that in the first place. When people start yelling at you and calling you names and calling you a donkey because you're wearing shoes and you don't understand your religion, it's very hard to come to them now and teach them because they have this harsh stance and it's outward and it's been drawn out of them now. But originally, maybe their stance wasn't so profound that we could possibly talk to them. So if one of us likes to revive sunan and we know of some sunnahs that the people don't do and we want to revive them, and that's great in Islam, to revive practices of the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wasallam. Tayyib. But we don't speak Arabic, we don't speak the language of the people, we're not good at communicating, we're not viewed as being carriers of knowledge. Maybe some of us even speak Arabic, but because we're foreigners here and we're not accepted, our speech is not the speech that the people can easily take from here, then the message is very difficult to accept for the common people here. Just keeping in mind the level of the common people, who might say, he's not from our tribe, he's not from our people, so he could be Shi'i, I don't even know what he is. They might doubt your ascription to the Sunnah or something like that. You can encourage the people of knowledge, students of knowledge, the people, the imams of masjids, those people who they do take from. You go to him with what you know from the Sunnah that's not being practiced, show it to that person, encourage him to be the one to implement it or to reinstitute it and to guide the people to understanding that it is from the deen, and they could possibly take that and they could possibly practice that and it could be acceptable to them by that route. And this way, your reward would be only from Allah Ta'ala. You get no credit with the people. No one knows you had anything to do with it. Astar, akhlas, it's more screened and more hidden from the people, more sincere to Allah Ta'ala. Don't discount this kind of thing. Reward in full from Allah Ta'ala. Like as if you were the one speaking and giving the people the guidance, huh? But this is even more sincere that you're not even seen by the people as having corrected anything or guided the people to anything. Now, I think our time is over.
My time is. What was this question?
Musa, could you remind us of those ahadith? Maybe that issue of the praying in the shoes being from the sunnah is something new to some of us. It's the first time we're hearing it.
Uh-huh.
Where would those ahadith or those proofs be found?
There's a book in English that compiles a lot of that by the late Sheikh of Yemen, the Muhaddith Sheikh Muqbil ibn Hadi al-Wadi'i. And it was published by Troyd Publications, one of their first things, if not the first book they published, called The Legality of Prayer in Shoes. And it's in English. It may even be available for free on the internet, so you can check it out there. I don't know. Could you explain what ibadah tawqifiyah is? Well, ibadah is tawqifiyah. I don't know any ibadah tawfiqiyah. Worship is restricted to the texts, meaning you don't have any grounds to worship Allah with any act of worship until it has been established by the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam. That's the meaning of tawqifiyah. Qif. Qifu, stop and don't do anything. Qif, the word qif is in there, right? The opposite of tawqifiyah is called tawfiqiyah. Tawfiq. You have tawfiq, muwaffaq. Go ahead and do what you like. Should you wear a blue shirt or a green shirt? It's tawfiqiyah, do what you like. You go on doing what you like until a text stops you. Right? Everything is permissible except what has been made prohibited by a text. That's called tawfiqiyah. It's wide open for you to do whatever you want until you reach a limit set by a text. Tawqifiyah, acts of worship, legislation from Allah Ta'ala. How do you make your salah? From beginning to end, your salah is an act of ibadah. Ibadah is tawqifiyah. You may not raise your hands wherever you like. You may not recite whatever you like in whatever position you like. Rather, your salat must be according to the guidance, the teachings of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So it comes down to issues of how do I know that it's correct to raise my hands after ruku'? When I come up from ruku', how do I know if I should raise my hands or not? We say here, the asl is don't do it unless there's a text. Look for a text. If you have a text from the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam that he used to raise his hands, then you find that it's the sunnah and you can do it. But you should be cautioned against doing anything in your salat until it has been known as or it has been conveyed to you as the practice of the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. There's a great book written by one of the scholars of hadith of modern times, compiled from over 100 hadith books. This is a book of how to make salat, combined from over 100 books of hadith. Every kitab, like Sunan Abi Dawood, will have a chapter, Kitab al-Salat, and the actions there. Imagine a scholar of hadith goes through all the books of Sunan, Masanid, all the books, the source books of hadith, and compiles all of that into a beginning to end salat, from the takbir to the taslim, as if you see it, with the narrations describing exactly how he used to make salat. That is a great resource for the Muslims, and one of the best contributions of modern day scholars by far to the Islamic sciences, to the tafiqh specifically. It's called Sifatu Salat al-Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam min al-takbiri ila al-taslimi ka'annaka taraha. An explanation or a description of the Prophet's prayer from the first takbir all the way to the taslim, meaning from beginning to end, as if you are watching it, by Shaykh Muhammad Nasiruddin al-Albani rahimahullah ta'ala. Now, that's a great book to build your evidences up and to worship Allah with knowledge of the hadith of the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wasallam. It's been translated into English. It's widely available and widely known. A great book to study and a great book to build your act of worship of salat with. Naam, may Allah ta'ala bless you. God's mercy and God's love, what would be the main distinction? Jazakallah. Tayyib. As a proper name for Allah Ta'ala, we should refer to Allah Ta'ala as Allah or Ar-Rahman or something of that nature, from the names that He has named Himself. As the names of Allah Ta'ala are Tawqifiyya, they are restricted to the textual evidences. And the name God as a proper name, I don't mean to say my God or the God who I worship or something like that, but God as a proper name. I call upon God as if it's a proper name. This is naming Allah Ta'ala. And naming Allah Ta'ala is only done with the names that He has named Himself with. So in English, we can say, I call upon Allah, I call upon Ar-Rahman, but I want to avoid the usage of the word God for Allah Ta'ala, right? You can say my God or the God of mankind, but God as a name for Allah Ta'ala, then be careful. So Allah's mercy versus Allah's love, what would be the main distinction? Allah Ta'ala has mercy on His creation, those whom He does not love. As we mentioned, mercy in the dunya is mercy that is all-encompassing for Muslims, for disbelievers. For those, al-maghlubi alayhim, the Jews, Allah Ta'ala is angry with them, and He does not love them. He is angry with them as He has described in His book. غُلَّتْ أَيْدِيهِمْ وَلُعِنُوا بِمَا قَالُوا. Right? Their hands are tied up, and they're cursed for what they've said about Allah Ta'ala. Allah is angry with them. We mention this in Surah Al-Fatiha. We read this in Surah Al-Fatiha. غَيْرِ الْمَغْلُوبِ عَلَيْهِمْ. Not the path of those who have earned your anger. So, with the explanation of many of the scholars, they are the Jews who and the people who have their attributes of ilm bila amal, knowledge without any practice. Knowledge with practice in contradiction to that knowledge. That is the Jews. So, Allah Ta'ala hates some of the creation, and He does not love them. Yet He has mercy on all of them. Because they have children, because they have provisions, they have their rizq, they have their clothes, they have their houses, they breathe, they have physical safety. All of that is only by the mercy of Allah Ta'ala. So Allah Ta'ala, His mercy that is all-encompassing in this life is for those whom He loves and for those whom He doesn't love. As for Allah Ta'ala's mahabbah, Then Allah Ta'ala's mahabba is perfect and complete, and it's only for those people who deserve it by worshipping Allah Ta'ala with acts that He has legislated. Naam. That's the love. That's the main distinction I can think of, is that Allah Ta'ala loves, or Allah has mercy on some people that He does not love. And Allah knows best. How important is it to have the knowledge of Sheikh status? I think that's what it says. That's it, the questioner? Sheikh status? Anybody here who wrote that? Are there questions here from people who are not here? Like, how important is this? It's just the handwriting. It looks like Sheikh. Can you see that?
Their status.
Their status?
Yeah. Oh, yeah, sorry. Okay, knowledge of scholar status?
Scholars?
I can't read it.
Okay, I think that's the intended meaning. How important is it to have the knowledge of Sheikh, or maybe scholars, scholar status, and their caliber, and refer to them as to their status? I don't know how to answer that. It's important to have knowledge of Islam. Okay. How important is it to have the knowledge of shuyukh status and their caliber? To having it yourself. It's for Allah Ta'ala. It's not the ilm and the fahm. This is really important to understand, that knowledge of Allah Ta'ala is not by the juhud of the people, but it's a minna from Allah Ta'ala that He gives the people after they have done the efforts that deserve to attain this knowledge. Not that it's something that Allah chooses, like the Sufi says, that Allah chooses some ulama and He makes them ulama, or some awliya, and they don't have to do anything pious or righteous. Rather, the people who put forth their efforts, Allah Ta'ala sees in some of them that which He loves, and He grants them success, and He gives them knowledge and understanding of the religion. This is understood from the hadith, مَنْ يُرِدِ اللَّهُ بِهِ خَيْرًا يُفَقِّهُ فِي الدِّينِ. Whoever Allah Ta'ala wants good for, He gives him understanding in the religion. So it's Allah's irada, and it's not your juhud. It's not your efforts that you put forth as a person seeking knowledge. It's that Allah Ta'ala has chosen to grant you some understanding. And then, as mentioned, the understanding that Allah has granted to some people is that they sought knowledge as best they could, and they ended up as a student of knowledge, or as just an ami even. Some people didn't get the success of really being accomplished in their knowledge and didn't understand the issues that they studied, but they went through the process and they tried. All of these people are rewarded for going through some of the best acts of worship that a Muslim can be involved in, the act of talab al-ilm. Some of them, very few of them, Allah Ta'ala selects and allows them to have good understanding of the religion, and to be, I guess, as the questioner says, to be Sheikh status, and I mean here scholarly status, the status of our great ulama, the likes of those whom you've heard this evening. You've heard some names of scholars that you've heard this evening. Al-Albani, Muqbil al-Wadi'i, Malik ibn Anas, Ibn Uthaymeen. We've heard a number of names, scholars of Ahl Sunnah, from the great scholars, the greatest and most recognized of the scholars of this day and time, which the likes of Sheikh Ibn Baz, Sheikh Ibn Uthaymeen, and Sheikh Al-Albani. The likes of today, you have Sheikh Abdulaziz Al-Mufti, Abdulaziz Al-Sheikh, the Mufti, Sheikh Saleh Al-Fawzan, Sheikh Al-Luhaydan. You have Sheikh Abdul Muhsin Al-Abad in Medina. You have Sheikh Rabi' Ibn Hadi Al-Madkhali in Mecca. You have Sheikh Saleh Al-Suhaymi. You have a number of scholars. They have reached the status of being recognized all over the world, as being the senior scholars, those people that you turn to, those people that you would like to go to when you need that fatwa, when you need the return to the major scholars, when you need that issue. Not in every single thing. You don't have to ask the senior most elder scholar in every issue of your religion. But those issues that affect the blood and property of millions of Muslims, obviously we have to return to them. And this is a major point we miss in Islam. Demonstrations, revolutions, all kinds of things happen all over the world. Yet why aren't the Muslims returning to their senior scholars? Why are they sufficing themselves with the fatawa of people like Al-Arifi, young people who are basically storytellers and not recognized by the scholars for their level of knowledge? Because someone memorized the Quran, it's a common misconception all over the world. The memorizer of the Quran is a sheikh and a scholar. Hafidh al-Quran. He's a qari. If he has fahm, it's possible he might be from the ulama. And it's a good start for a person to have hifz, to memorize the book of Allah. But because someone completed the Quran and memorized the Quran, don't think he's a scholar. This will help us understand why is it that we hear the sheikh of the masjid and the sheikh of the haram and the sheikh of Sadaq Allahul Azeem. Children know Sadaq Allahul Azeem is not from the guidance of the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam after reciting the Quran. Children can recognize that that's a bid'ah in the religion. And the ulama have been saying it for as long as that bid'ah, since that bid'ah even appeared, to separate the words of Allah from people's speech by saying Sadaq Allahul Azeem. Now they have Sadaq Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam and other things. A qari of the Quran, that some people in the West, they go, oh, he's a scholar because he finished the Quran. Why can't he distinguish one little issue that children can distinguish between sunnah and bid'ah? Because we've made an error and we've assumed that because someone memorized the Quran, and it's because our love of the Quran, we intend good, we respect the Quran, we know that the Quran is a sign, it is a source of guidance for the Muslims. So we would think that the memorization of the Quran would be knowledge. But memorization of the Quran, there are books of tafsir. There are a handful of books of tafsir, like Tafsir ibn Kathir, Tafsir al-Tabari, Tafsir al-Qurtubi, Tafsir ibn Abi Hatim, Tafsir al-Baghawi. These tafsir books are large and many, having many, many volumes. This is where you get understanding of the book of Allah, not from just reading the passage and concluding with whatever you would like to conclude, as is the case with many people who will explain the book of Allah from the Qurra, from those people who have the ability to memorize and to recite. And in the time of the Sahaba, and in many hadith, there's a distinction made between the fuqaha and the qurra, or the ulama and the qurra. So just because a person reads the Qur'an, or has memorized the Qur'an, does not put him in the category of Ahlul Ilm. Who are Ahlul Ilm? Jumlatan, they are the scholars that are recognized by the vast body of scholars. Scholars have knowledge, therefore they have the criterion to decide and to distinguish between the people who have it and who don't. If we don't have knowledge, then we are not the ones who say so-and-so is a scholar. Knowledge is recognized by its people, not by the people who don't have it. For people who are ignorant, the common people, it's easy for them to say Sheikh Fulan and Sheikh A'ad al-Qarni and Sheikh Fulan and all of these are all major shuyukh and all of that. Right? It's easy for them to say that. But for the scholars, those people who are relied upon all over the earth, for them to say it, that's what we're waiting for. That's what we're looking for. We identify the scholarship of people by the testimony of those who have knowledge, and not by the testimony of ignorant people, not by newspapers, not by YouTube, not by how many views someone has in a post, not by these issues. We recognize scholarship by the recommendation of the people who have scholarship, those who are known for their knowledge. Now, and Allah knows best. That was a bit long to answer that question. How it's important to have knowledge. Oh, of the shuyukh's status. The question is, how important is it to have knowledge of the shuyukh's status? I understood it as to have knowledge like the shuyukh have knowledge, and I've been answering it since based on that since it came to me. Okay, Lim, it was in there somewhere.
The time is up. It did end up answering the question.
Alhamdulillah, tawfiq from Allah.
10 minutes.
10 minutes left, huh?
People are. The food is actually right here.
If the food is here, we have to stop.
They're going to set it up in Shalom in a few minutes. Maybe you can open the floor. The brothers have questions directly.
Abu Bilal.
In the prayer at the moment, we're doing that. There's a lot of qunut for Syria and so on and so forth. What is the proof for the people praying behind the imam also raising their hands in the Quran? Is there proof for that? Or is there difference of opinion?
The question is about the raising of the hands in Qunut by the followers if the Imam has raised his hands. According to tahqiq, insha'Allah ta'ala, from what I've studied from Sheikh Muhammad Umar Bazmul regarding the raising of the hands in the Salat, there's no distinction made between the Qunut al-Nazila and the Qunut al-Witr. Right? Raising of the hands or lowering it is not specific in, or special in its rulings for one Qunut or the other. Any Qunut is the same. From the Sahaba are those who used to raise their hands the entire Qunut. From the Sahaba are those who used to leave their hands at their side at the beginning of the Qunut and then raise their hands maybe in the middle to the end of the Qunut. Some of them did that for the first part of Ramadan. We're talking about the Qunut al-Witr in Ramadan. And some of them increased in that and raised their hands higher with more dedication to raising the hands in the later part of Ramadan. That's for Ramadan. Qunut al-Nazila follows that ruling, meaning it's permissible to raise the hands based on the actions of some of the Sahaba in the Salah following the Imam. So the guideline or what's best for us is that we raise our hands if the Imam raises his hands, and we don't raise our hands if the Imam doesn't raise his hands, going back to the asl in our Salah. إِنَّمَا جُعِلَ الْإِمَامُ لُيُؤْتَمَّ بِهِ. If the Imam has only been appointed to be followed. إِذَا قَرَأَ إِذَا كَبَّرَ فَكَبِّرُوا, to the end of the hadith. If he makes takbir, then you make takfir. If he makes takbir, then you make takfir.
Don't do that.
Welcome to takfir.
Don't do that, please.
All right. If he makes takbir, he says Allahu Akbar, then you make takbir, not takfir. And so on to the end of the hadith. Indicating that we are to be devout in the way we follow after the movements and the actions of the Imam. And some of the scholars use that as a proof for raising the hands in the occasions where the Imam raises his hands. Wallahu a'lam. Salli Allahumma wa sallim wa barak ala nabiyyina Muhammad wa alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in.
Two nice questions to round off, inshallah.
You wrote these? I was informed that birds do not fly over the Kaaba. Is this true? I've seen birds flying over the Kaaba. Anybody else seen birds flying over the Kaaba?
Yes.
Okay. I was told that too when I first came here. And when I looked at the birds, I guess that's not right. No one narrated it as a hadith, but people just say that like it's from the special characteristics of the Kaaba. It's not disrespectful for a bird to fly over the Kaaba. And Bilal used to call the adhan from on top of the Kaaba. So there's no problem in climbing up on the Kaaba. Now, doing a good deed in Mecca more rewardable. Right? Okay. Some of the ulama say that based on the mudaaf at the salat being more rewardable, that the generality of deeds in general are more rewardable, and Allah Ta'ala knows best. Closing now for the fourth time. سبحانك اللهم وبحمدك أشهد أن لا إله إلا أنت أستغفرك وأتوب إليك.